Now shall we turn to Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Shall we just look to God for help tonight in the reading? We do trust that he will bless richly the reading of his precious word. Although the epistle of Titus, comparatively speaking to many of the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, seems to be rather small and brief, yet it is packed full of vital Christian doctrine. For example, in the epistle of Titus, for the benefit of the young believer in particular, we have seven principal or fundamental doctrines taught. We have election in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 13, we have the deity of Christ, the great God, and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Also in chapter 2, verse 14, thirdly, we have the doctrine of the atonement, or the cross of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Fourthly, chapter 2, verse 13, we have the doctrine of the second advent, the blessed hope, and the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we have the doctrine of the tremendous, wonderful scheme of salvation, a fundamental doctrine indeed, in chapter 3 and verse number 4 and 5, where the apostle tells us that we were not saved according to our works, but according to his own mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we have the great scheme of salvation brought before us in chapter 3 of Titus. Also implied, of course, in chapter 3 and verse 3 of this little epistle of Titus, we have the doctrine of the fall. For example, in chapter 3 and in verse number 3, what the apostle says of himself and the Cretans, as far as pre-converted days are concerned, endorses the great doctrine of the fall, the record of the fall of man in Genesis. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another, and so on. So we see the doctrine of the fall in chapter 3 and verse 3. Seventhly, another fundamental doctrine, which I think is strongly implied in chapter 3 and verse number 6, is the reference to Pentecost. At least over 30 years had elapsed since the unique historical day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We do know, of course, in chapter 2 and verse number 11, that Cretans were among those in the vast throng that heard the message of the gospel that day in the city of Jerusalem, and doubtless took something of the tidings of the gospel back with them to the island of Crete. It may well be that a good number, in fact, I'm sure, a good number must have been saved. At least, of course, this would be the implication. We do not know fully who formed the churches on the island of Crete. It may well have been the apostle or some other servant of God. There is no clear indication in the New Testament as to, in detail, how these churches were formed on the island of Crete. But it is interesting to see, chapter 2, verse 11 then of Acts, that Cretans were among those in the crowd. Chapter 3, verse number 6, I believe you have a reference to the day of Pentecost, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse number 6 tells us, which he shed forth abundantly or richly. That is exactly, precisely the same word as we get in Acts chapter 2, in the quotation from the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, in the last days, the pouring out, that's the word, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God. So, although over 30 years had elapsed since the day of Pentecost, and some of the Cretans would take back with them the message of the gospel, how wonderful to see that we have a repeat in this little epistle of Titus of all the great fundamental truths of the Christian faith. I'm quite sure, as far as Paul is concerned, that although these believers are severed, cut off from the mainland, and they're on the island of Crete, the group of churches there, Paul yet would have them in the good and in the joy of all these great doctrines that are, of course, developed in various New Testament epistles. I would commend this to you, at least, if you were to study carefully the epistle of Paul to Romans and the prominent doctrines of Romans, you will find them all repeated in the little epistle of Titus. That's an interesting fact and should be an interesting study, especially for the younger believer. But coming to Titus chapter 1, having said that by way of simple introduction, I shall try to be as concise as I can regarding the content of Titus chapter 1. Please notice in verses 1 to 4, we have the truth of the revelation of the gospel. The second division of chapter 1 extends from verse number 5 to verse number 9, bringing before us a very important section touching on the qualification of elders. And then thirdly, from verse number 10 down to verse number 16, we have the opposition of the false teachers. And in this latter section, the Apostle Paul clearly exposes and condemns the heresy, the wrong of these Judaizing teachers that dog the steps of this faithful good man of God even toward the end of his days. So in Titus 1, in verses 1 to 4, we have the revelation of the gospel. Secondly, in verses 5 to 9, we have the qualification of elders. Thirdly, in verses 10 to 16, we have the opposition of Judaizing teachers. Will you look then, briefly, at verses 1 to 4 in the opening section of Titus chapter 1, and I see four very wonderful things contained in these first four verses. The first thing is, we read of Paul, who of course was a chosen servant, a chosen vessel. Says he's a servant of God. Please notice the lowly way by which the apostle refers to himself. And this is the only time in the New Testament, in Paul's epistles, when he refers to himself as a bondman of God. Quite often, he refers to himself as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus. But for the first time, and the only time in our New Testament, we have Paul referring to himself as the bond slave of God.
this is a very interesting fact, to say the least. Paul was conscious that he was in wholly devoted bondage to the Lord Jesus in his consecrated service. I would not work my soul to slave, my soul to save. I would not work my soul to save. This work my Lord hath done. But I would work like any slave, out of love to God's dear Son. But you see also, the apostle refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we have the thought in verse number 1 of Titus chapter 1 that Paul is a chosen vessel. But then also, you'll see in the second part of verse number 1, we have a reference to a chosen people. Says the apostle, I'm called a chosen vessel. I've been set apart by God in the dignity of my ministry to bring about, I think is the sense of the word, to bring about the faith of God's elect. How is it that we find out God's elect? We find them out by preaching the gospel. It is not for us to be marked by armchair activity and to sit back and say, well, we'll leave God's gospel and the work to the sovereign movements of God. And if all are going to be, those that are going to be saved are going to be saved anyway and chosen, well, we'll leave it to God and we'll not be zealous in the gospel and we'll not be propagating the gospel. There are those today who would take that attitude that we'll leave it to the sovereign movements of God. Why should we bestir ourselves? Why should we be concerned about the lost and perishing? Now we know that running right through the Bible, from Genesis right to Revelation in the New, we have these two lines going right through, concurrently, never crossing, and we have human responsibility on one side, and then on the other, of course, we have a divine sovereignty. Now, these never interfere one with the other. I know that election can be a rather baffling truth and a problem to some believers, but as often has been described, you see a railway track in the distance, and why those lines seem to be meeting in the distance. But the more you walk along the railway track, why the lines are still running parallel, but they never meet. They never meet. And this, of course, is a little illustration of election, divine election, divine sovereignty, and divine choice, and also human responsibility. So we have in the verse, the thought, chapter 1, verse 1, of Paul, a chosen vessel. And then we have in the verse also implied a chosen people. Thus, I think we have precious truth in Titus 1 and verse number 1. According to the faith of God's elect, that is, I'm a sent apostle, I'm a chosen vessel in preaching the gospel to find out, to bring about the faith of God's elect. How wonderful to know that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful truth to bring before these dear Christian believers, to remind them that they've been chosen in Christ, that they've been specially set apart by Him. And as the hymn writer says, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show just how much to Thee I owe. But then, of course, there is a responsible behaviour connected with election. We need to live consistent lives. It's wonderful to know that we have been chosen in Christ, and that indeed we are God's elect. And this great truth is intended by God to humble us and to keep us low before Him. We have nothing to be proud about. Why ever God in His electing mercy should choose us out of a giddy multitude going down to hell and the pit, we might have been there today. But thank God we have been chosen in Christ. We're God's elect, and we magnify tonight the grace of God. Ah, but then, says the apostle in verse number 1, it's according, yes, to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. As God's elect, I must live a consistent godly life. What is godliness? Godliness, beloved, is but the manifestation of God in the life. I want to ask you tonight, it's one thing for you and me to be a chosen saint, but are you a choice saint? One thing to be chosen, another to be choice, isn't it? In our behavior, to manifest the Lord Jesus, and to show to others by our behavior that indeed we are saved, and we are one of God's elect. How possible for you and me in our day as believers, even as those that are elect, to give the lie to the truth by our behavior, by our association, and by the way that we talk. We cannot move with dignity at times. We can say the wrong word. We can lose our temper. And at work, we can do things that are perhaps not becoming of a child of God. We need to ever remember our daily responsibility to behave as those are who are indeed elect of God. So godliness must mark those who are the elect of God. A chosen vessel, and then we have a chosen people, God's elect. If you come down just briefly to verse number 3, we have a chosen period and we have a chosen method, says the apostle in regard to the gospel, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. God has chosen the method or the means of the gospel to communicate his mind to men. I am well aware that the word message here, or the word preaching, is the thought of the content of the message, but also is implied the thought of the proclamation of the message. And we learn, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is through the foolishness of preaching in the eyes of men that God is pleased to save those that believe. And even as late as this dispensation in 1978, I would make bold to say, according to what the New Testament teaches, it is still the chosen method. Sometimes, of course, in open-air meetings and in gospel meetings, we think of the few that respond, and how that many oppose us, and very few come in the hall, and very few listen to us in the open air. But listen, that doesn't mean that we should be driven in despair to use carnal alternatives and entertainments and all the gimmicks of the day. Thank God that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. It's still the chosen means. It's still the chosen method for God to reveal his mind to mankind. I think it's a lovely word. God has manifested his word. The cry of the ungodly and the unregenerate all around us today is, God is silent. Why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't God manifest himself? The message of Titus chapter 1 is this, that the people who talk like that are far too late. God has been manifesting himself for centuries through the proclamation of the gospel. A chosen vessel, a chosen people, God's elect, a chosen method. But you'll notice also implied in the beginning of verse number 3 is, but hath in due times, that is to say, in the appointed time, or in the right season, as far as God's timetable is concerned. Do you know, dear saint of God, the wonderful thought of verse number 3, in the verse there, the commencement, hath in due times, the wonderful thought implied is, that God has chosen the present period in which we live, to manifest the fullness, to release his grace, not in the past, not in a future day. In measure, his grace will be manifested then. But you and I need to fully appreciate the character of the dispensation in which we live. Maybe I, even as a servant of the Lord, do not fully appreciate the character of this dispensation, the dispensation of the church age, of the grace of God, of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in the world, conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What a wonderful, unique period the spiritual age is, from Pentecost to the rapture. God has chosen this period. In his sovereign, wonderful ways, he has set apart this particular period in which to manifest the fullness of his love and the fullness of his grace, and to choose out from the Gentiles a people to his name. My, when you sit down and you begin to ponder the wonder of the gospel and the fullness of the grace of God in Christ and all that God has done for us, I'm sure we all have to admit with humility of soul tonight that we don't appreciate to the full the character of the present dispensation. Why, we'll never need to pray like David in Psalm 51, O Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And we'll never need to do things that some of the saints in the tribulation time will have to do. And we could talk about that tonight. But to conserve time, I'm trying to impress upon you the wonderful character of this present age and all that God has done for us in releasing his grace. We're saved by grace. We're God's elect. And we're to be godly and consistent as those who are chosen in Christ. And indeed, we have this chosen means and method to communicate his mind in the proclamation of the glad tidings of the gospel. So, dear brother, gospel preacher, sometimes you may feel lonely as you serve God in open-air meetings. Few of the brethren maybe stand by you. And many a time you feel rather despondent and you're tempted to give up. And gospel preacher, as you move most Lord's days or many Lord's days from assembly to assembly and you preach the gospel and you see few inside and it seems to be so little appreciated and you're tempted to maybe just give an address, a ministry, a teaching, well, dear friend, I would encourage you to keep at the gospel. Keep at the simple preaching of the gospel. God has manifested. This is his means. This is the means he has chosen. God has manifested his word through preaching. My, I must confess that this has been a great uplift to me in times of affliction and difficulty and trial and temptation, just to know that this is God's method. And well, maybe I'm tempted at times to leave it or to forsake it and to do other things, but there it is in Titus 1 and verse number 3. It's a simple point, I know, but I'm trying to get it over to you tonight. God hath chosen the method of preaching the gospel to communicate his mind, all that he intends for man's blessing in the precious teaching of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. So we have in verses 1 to 4 these four things implied, rather wonderful thoughts, much involved in them. Paul, a chosen vessel. You and me as believers, a chosen people. Then we have a chosen set-aside period, the appointed season. And then we have a specially chosen method for the preaching of the gospel. But I do want to say this. Our godly life is based upon the anticipation of coming glory. And this you see in verse 2. The acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope or on hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I learn from verse number 2, beloved, that I'm a pilgrim. And that God is preparing me for glory. And time, this wilderness scene, is God's school in which he is educating me. And there's nothing better to assist me in the promotion of holiness and godliness of character, like anticipating the coming glory. And so we see that our godly life is based upon the hope of eternal life. And this God, his character is such, he cannot lie. As Balaam the prophet said in Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man, not like man, that he should lie. Listen, God's grace has linked me with a God that cannot lie. And therefore, I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't do anything shady. I shouldn't do anything underhand. I should never speak lies. I should never exaggerate. I should be marked by honesty in every way. And I should be marked by integrity. Why? For the God that has saved me by his grace, I'm linked with him, and he's a God that cannot lie. But you'll also see in verse number 2, and if this was a Bible reading, well, we might find out what the brethren think. Which he hath promised, my, which he hath promised before the world began, or before time's eternal. I want to ask the question tonight. The very fact that God promises something, it indicates, it presupposes another person. To whom does God make the promise? Couldn't be Adam, he didn't exist then. Couldn't be you and me, we didn't exist then. Man wasn't created then. Long before man, long before the beginning of earth, in Genesis chapter 1, God promised this wonderful eternal life before time's eternal, or before the world began. He made promise of this eternal life. I ask the question again, to whom did he make this promise? Ah, doesn't it imply the second person of the Trinity? Doesn't it imply God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Doesn't it just give a little implication of the pre-existence of Christ? Oh, I trust you don't think I'm squeezing too much in the verse. But the very fact that we have this promise, which he has promised before time or the world began, it indicates, it presupposes that someone was there. It presupposes that God communicated this promise to someone else outside of himself. Why, at least it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can think about that and develop it as you read your Bible. And I trust the ministry will not be lost. And I trust you'll not forget Titus 1 and Titus 2 from our brother. And you'll go home and think about these things. Now, there's much more in verses 1 to 4 of Titus 1. But there I must leave it. And let's move on, please, to verses 5 to 9, missing out the reference to Titus himself as a son in the faith and the greetings, in verses 5 to 9, we have the qualification of elders. Now, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you do acknowledge that there are some little differences. For the most part, we have words that are common to both passages in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. But the differences that we do get, for example, in verse 6, in regard to having faithful or believing children, and then not unruly or riotous, would perhaps indicate that Paul has in mind the turbulent society of the Cretans. It has gone down in history that they were a rather turbulent race. And as far as the Cretans were concerned, in their natural as well as national makeup, character and trait, they were rather turbulent, given to riot and unruly. And so, as Paul thinks about the condition or even the character of the Cretans, he thinks about the great demand, how that the overseer, the elder in the assemblies in Crete, why, they should not be unruly themselves, and they should not be riotous. Their home life should be such that they bring their children under discipline, and that their children are under their control. So, as we think, in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders, please notice the plural, elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So Paul has left his colleague, his fellow servant, Titus, in the island of Crete, to further on the work of God. While souls were saved and baptized, and assemblies had been planted and formed, there was still something which was lacking. And what was it that was lacking? It was proper rule and discipline and government as far as the churches were concerned. No assembly, we know, is properly constituted as such unless it has elders in the plural. And so we have in Titus 1 verses 5 to 9 the qualification of elders. I do want to say something which is very simple, but I believe very necessary. Please remember that an overseer or an elder, two names are mentioned in Titus 1. You have the elder mentioned in verse number 5. And then you have the bishop or the overseer mentioned in verse number 7. Please remember that an elder is not a man of official position. He's not a man of prominence. He's not a man that asserts himself before the saints. Rather, he's a man of deep exercise and responsibility. And if the assemblies need one thing today, amongst other things, I believe the assemblies are crying out for leaders, for spiritual leaders, to guide the flock according to God's word in difficult days. Why, there are problems and there are questions and there are difficulties facing the assemblies in these days that never confronted the assemblies 10, 20, 30 or 40 years. We need men of grace. We need men of courage. We need men of wisdom. We need men of shepherd care. Now, what is the difference, some believer might ask, between the elder and the overseer? Now, they're both one and the same. Both refer to the leader in the assembly, but the stress is different. With regard to the elder, it speaks of his experience, his spiritual maturity. With regard to the overseer, it speaks of his exercise, the work that he does for God among the flock of God. So the elder, it's his experience in view. The overseer, it is his exercise in view, the work that he does. Now please notice in verses 5 to 9, we'll be as concise as possible again. There's much that could detain us for the entire time in the ministry. But observe first of all, firstly, in verses 5 and 6, we notice, ideally, an overseer should be a family man. Secondly, in verse 7, consistently, an overseer should be a faithful man. Thirdly, in verse 8, socially, an overseer should be a friendly man. Fourthly, in verse 9, doctrinally, an overseer should be a fearless man. So we see verse number 5 and 6, he should be a family man, ideally. Verse 7, he should be a faithful man, consistently. Verse 8, he should be a friendly man, socially. Verse 9, an overseer should be a fearless man, doctrinally. Notice, will you, in verses 5 and 6, particular, in verse number 6, we have ideally that an overseer should be a family man. We read, if any be blameless, the word means nothing laid to one's charge, the husband of one wife. I do not subscribe to those that say that if an overseer has lost his wife and has become a widower, that this forbids him to marry again. I rather view this in regard to polygamy in those days, and I think really you're pressing too much into the text as far as that is concerned. Now, this could be discussed at length, I know, but I'm just giving you my decided conviction. I don't subscribe to those that advocate that an overseer is debarred from such ministry in the assembly if he has become a widower and he can't marry again. If he marries again, that is, as some would really insist and advocate and almost cause an unpleasant situation and atmosphere in the assembly, if he marries again, he immediately, say they, becomes disqualified to function as an overseer. I don't think that is right. But as you look at verse number 6, you see having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So we see in verse number 6 that ideally an overseer should be a family man. Now, some of us may know small assemblies where we might have a bachelor brother, a very godly man, and who may have a care for the flock. Now again, I would not debar such a man to function as an overseer. We must be careful in certain situations. But what I believe you have in verse number 6, as I've indicated, is that ideally it is often better, far better, for an overseer to be a family man. Very often in assembly life, there are problems and difficulties, even outside, in connection with family life, that when a man is married and has family responsibility and knows something of the ups and downs and burdens and difficulties of family life, he can have, from experience, a sympathetic concern. And he can help, perhaps, a family in problem more than a brother who is not a family man. Now, so we see in verse number 6 that a man should be, ideally, very often in assembly life, there are problems and difficulties, even outside, in connection with family life, that when a man is married and has family responsibility and knows something of the ups and downs and burdens and difficulties of family life, he can have, from experience, a sympathetic concern. And he can help, perhaps, a family in problem more than a brother who is not a family man. Now, so we see in verse number 6 that a man should be, ideally, a family man as far as oversight work is concerned. Now, as I said a little earlier, there are problems and difficulties in assembly life today confronting us. But I believe that what the assemblies need today are leaders and shepherds, especially those that will have a concern for the flock in the sense that they will visit them. For that is what is implied by the work of an overseer. Oh, how sad when months can go by and years can go by and no overseer would ever darken the doorstep of a believer in need, maybe passing through illness or problems and difficulties, and a little word from the overseer, a visit, and to pray with them and to read the word of God with them. This is a vital, necessary work. I believe this is very important, and it's a great lack among us. It's not only guiding publicly, internally in the assembly, the flock, that's absolutely vital, but also it's keeping in touch with the saints. Not, of course, to pry into their business. And I hope you wouldn't look upon the visit of an overseer as one who was too inquisitive. But he should have a concern for the flock. And it's that which will weld the saints together and keep the saints together in harmony, I believe, by fulfilling this vital work. Oh, I know that in these days there is business pressure and the strain is on and it's hard to find time.
But I well remember reading of dear A.J. Halliday, who lived in Bradford, one of the earlier brethren, who was editor at one time of Believer's Pathway magazine, long out of existence or circulation in the assemblies. He was much in demand as a conference speaker, and he was a very busy businessman. But you know, I'm told that one day a week, that dear man of God, who was an overseer in the assembly in Bradford many years ago, one day a week, he would devote, one night at least, to visiting the saints. And I'm told he rarely got back before midnight. Now there was a dear man of God that had a care for and a love for the saints, even to visit them. And this is a crying need of the day in which we live, to read the word of God and to pray, even in the home. And if the man is a family man, well, of course, all the better. So ideally, in verse number 6, the overseer should be a family man. Consistently, in verse number 7, we see that the overseer should be a faithful man. For a bishop, repeating the blameless character of verse 6, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, when we read the word steward, we think of Luke 12 and verse number 42, a faithful and wise steward. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. So the leading idea or thought intimately associated with the figure of the steward in the New Testament is faithfulness. Faithfulness. So I would say that overseeing brethren, leaders in the assemblies, elders today, should be consistently a faithful man. Don't forget, God has given you, dear elder brother, a sacred deposit of truth. And you are required by God to be faithful, to see that the saints are taught regularly and systematically sound doctrine. God has given you a grave responsibility in standing before the saints. And therefore you should see to it, as one that leads the assembly, as one that is in fellowship with other brethren, seeking to guide the flock, you should see to it that you remember that you are a steward. God has committed something to you, a sacred charge. You have a grave responsibility. Is there not a danger for overseeing brethren in the days in which we live to forget the serious side to their work, to forget to keep before the saints that which is right, that which is sound doctrine? And of course, consistent with that, as you learn from verse number 7, well, such an overseer who should be faithful, he'll not be self-willed, he'll not be soon angry, he'll not be given to wine, he'll be no striker, not given indeed to filthy lucre. The idea of self-willed is, he'll not be one who is regardless of others from personal ends. Oh, I trust, dear elder brother, that you don't carry on like this, that you have no regard for others, for your own ends. Oh, I trust that you have a care for the saints. I trust that you have a love for them. I trust that you pray for them. I wonder, dear overseeing brother, and I appeal to you very simply and gently in the fear of God tonight. Do you pray for the flock? Do you pray when problems and difficulties and crises arise? Or are you more quick to get on the telephone and to run here and run here to get advice? Well, I know that the need might be grave and might, pull you along that way. But I believe in assembly troubles and difficulties we should say very little and pray much. And I believe that overseeing brethren in particular ought to pray more, conscious that they are a steward. And especially that in their character they be Christ-like. Not self-willed, and says the apostle also, he'll not be soon angry, that is, he'll not be soon provoked, he'll not be no striker, that is, he'll not be a brawler, even under the most provocation. My, it's a sad thing when there's maybe a little bit of a heated argument or an unpleasant atmosphere and things are discussed and maybe there's a bit of a disagreement and you know the strongest impulses of our nature can react against it. It would be a wrong thing. You'd lose your case straight away if you lose your temper. My, I do believe that an overseeing brother should be marked by soberness and holiness and real gentleness of Christ. He should be faithful, he should be firm, yet he should be very gracious. And I believe he should be an example before the saints of God. Oh, the standard is high. It is indeed. And we must not lower it in any way. So we see that the overseer, ideally, he should be a family man, verse 6. And consistently, he should be a faithful man, verse 7. And then we notice in verse number 8 that the overseer socially should be a friendly man. We read, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Of course, the word there, good men, would better be, according to the Revised Version, a lover of what is good or good things. We acknowledge that. But in the light of verse number 8, we can see that an overseer, that is, socially, he should be a lover of hospitality. Now, of course, every overseer differs regarding their personalities. And maybe you know, you think, well, that overseer, brother so-and-so, is an overseer. He doesn't have a personality that is very friendly or that appeals to me. Now, look, you're not asked to respect them for their personality's sake. You're asked to submit to them and to acknowledge them, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, for their very work's sake. You are to love them, and you are to acknowledge what they are for their work's sake, not because of their personality that appeal to you. And I believe that many an awkward situation would be saved from it if we only just bowed to this truth and kept this before us. We do not acknowledge brethren merely because of their personalities or merely because of their gift. We acknowledge them for their work. And I believe this is a simple yet necessary truth that we should keep before us. I do believe that though every overseer, of course, as all men, differ in their personality, yet for an overseer to have no personality at all and to have no friendly disposition, there's something lacking somewhere. I believe, dear saint of God, an overseer should be a friendly man. Mind you, he shouldn't be partial. Should be partial. My, there's a tendency, isn't it, even in regard to hospitality, I speak plain and simple tonight, there's a tendency even as regards hospitality, well, we can limit it to a certain few, and we can have a few friends in the assembly. Nothing wrong with having friends, of course, but if you do that, and are always inviting certain saints, and have them under your roof in your home, at the expense of others, and you never have them, well, this is the thing that can sow discord, this is the thing that can mar the tone of the assembly. These are simple things, but practical things. I believe that though you might have certain friends that you thank God for, and you're often more in their company than anyone else, but at the same time, dear overseer brother, you should be a friendly man, and you should be given to hospitality. And the word, of course, that helps us in this at the end there of verse number 8 almost, is the word not only holy, temperate and self-controlled, but is the word just. Now this word just, well, it simply means one who is equal. That is to say, one who does nothing by partiality. One who is not given to favoritism. Oh, in the presence of God, dear overseer brother, from the assemblies here tonight, whether Kilmarnock or anywhere else, I trust in guiding the affairs of the assembly. I trust even when it comes to exercising discipline, when it has to be done, regrettably, but we must do it sometimes, when it has to be done, I trust that you're not in any way given to favoritism. You're a steward of God. You must be impartial in your ministry and in your work among the Lord's people in the assembly. The overseer, he should be a friendly man, and he should be, as we learn from verse number 9, he should be a fearless man. Look, please, at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. What's that? Well, no doubt, all the faithful doctrines, all the fundamental truths of the gospel, he should be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, or better, according to the teaching. Do you see that Paul throws these elders in Crete back on the apostles' doctrine? He must teach, not according to his whim, not according to his ideas, not pet theories, not novel ideas. My, there's that in us that love that which is novel. Oh, dear overseer brethren, beware of novel teaching, just for the sake of it being novel. I trust that what you teach the saints, and the ministering brethren that you bring to the assembly, for the, as I said, there must be systematic, regular teaching. I trust that the platform in ministry is filled with men who will give you sound teaching. Not men, you know, that are clever and imply, well, the church can go through the tribulation. And not men, you know, that will teach, well, Christ didn't sin, but he could have sinned. And you know, it's amazing what men are coming off the platform with. An overseer and brethren are sat there. Sometimes I know it's in veiled language, and they ought to know, and they ought to detect and see the wrong, and say, I want a word with you, brother. You see, we must guard the platform, and we must teach what is right, and we must preserve the Lord's people, that they might be built up in the healthy doctrines of God. He should be a fearless man. Why a fearless man? Well, look at the end of verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That is, he must do this even in the presence of an element of those that oppose. In Titus 1, of course, he's thinking of Judaizing teachers. And this would lead us on to verse number 10, to verse number 6, where again we must be concise and very brief. We have a reference in verses 10 to 16, the latter section of Titus 1, to these false teachers. To those that were marked by heresy, that were saying the work of Christ is not enough, that the salvation by grace is not sufficient. We must be marked by a ritual and we must have ourselves circumcised. We must keep the ceremony of the law. We must keep the law of Moses. And Paul condemns it root and branch. And I believe in verse number 10 and in verse number 11, he brings before us two strong reasons why there should be a proper oversight and godly rule in the assemblies of Crete. Why is that? Because in verse number 10, there are false teachers. These are not just nominal members of the assembly. And then in verse number 12, because of the national makeup of the Cretans, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." And so we see in verse 10 and verse 12, two reasons at least why there should be overseeing brethren in those assemblies on the island of Crete. Now, if you notice just quickly with me, regarding the false teachers from verse number 10 to verse number 16. Verse number 10, we have the manners of false teachers, what they're marked by. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, they of the circumcision." So we have the characteristics of these men. Their manner of life betrays them. Verse 11, we have the mischief of these false teachers, whose mouths must be stopped by discipline. They must be silenced because of propagating wrong doctrine. Who subvert, this is their mischief, whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So we see that these false teachers, Paul had discernment, Paul knew about it. They worked stealthily. They worked in an underhand way to propagate error, that which is wrong. In other words, they were working in secret. That lets us see that these false teachers on the island of Crete in the assemblies were not just nominal members, but they were moving publicly. They were very dangerous men, and they were moving in a very underhand way. Now I want to say this. There's nothing more clear, and there's nothing more transparent than the true Christian doctrine. We don't need to apologize for it. We don't need to dress it up in fancy dress or toffee paper. No! The very fact that sometimes the way Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and send little girls and little young women and little boys sometimes, it's all underhand. It's all a gimmick. It's all a trap. It's all to get the persons amiable to respond, you see. And we don't need to resort to such method. It's deception. It's deception. We have the modern characteristics and the manner of false teachers all around us today, mischievously working. Oh, there's nothing underhand about God's truth. You remember Zechariah 5? Why? You have the open scroll. The open scroll. God's law is open for all to see. Nothing underhand about God. May there be nothing underhand about you and I. May we be transparent in our behavior and in our teaching. We have nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to apologize for as we teach Christian doctrine, the fundamental faiths of the gospel. Now, you have the manners of these false teachers, the mischief of these false teachers. Then at the end of verse 11, you have the motive of these false teachers. See how Paul exposes them. Right at the end of verse number 11, he says, "For filthy lucre's sake." For filthy lucre's sake. They're in it for what they can get. They're in it for money. Then in verse 14, you have the message of these false teachers. What is the doctrine that they propagate? Verse 14 says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So, what is their message? It's Jewish fables. It's commandments of men. And then you have in verses 15 and 16, haven't time to touch it in detail, but you have the morals of these false teachers. "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Now that doesn't mean that things evil are pure. Don't please read that into it. The way to best and properly understand verses 15 and 16, I believe it has reference primarily to the defilements of meats, that which was forbidden by Judaizers. Well, the best way to understand those verses is to read carefully Romans 14. For in Romans 14, you have a full enlightenment or explanation of what is in view in verses 15 and 16. So, we have the condemnation, and we have the exposure of these Judaizing teachers, of these false men, their manner, their mischief, their motive, their message, and even their morals. I would say at the end of verse 16, it's clear that they are men who are not born again. They are men who are not saved. Well, says Paul, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So it's clear from those verses that they're not even saved men. Summing up, as I close now, I've tried to be as simple and concise as possible. In the contents of Titus 1, I would say this. When we think of wrong teaching, brethren, and when we think of overseeing, brethren, in view of modernism today, I believe that overseeing brethren should be on the lookout in guarding the saints for false teaching. Not that you should be suspicious of everyone, but you should be careful, and you should pray that the saints might be preserved in the teaching of fundamental doctrines. You know, recently a certain sect compiled a new hymn book, and a certain preacher went up to the main compiler and said to him, I looked through this new hymn book of yours, but he says there's no reference to William Cowper's lovely hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood. Why haven't you got that hymn in it? Oh, said the compiler, because there's too much blood in it. Too much blood in it. And oh, we're living in days when even from our gospel platform, there's not a good gospel being preached. I'm not being critical, and thank God for the exception, but generally speaking, you'd wonder what gospel is in it sometimes. I believe that saints and overseeing brethren too should be concerned about this, not only the ministry platform, but the gospel platform, to see to it that the doctrine of the grace of God, that the atoning sacrifice, man's ruin and God's remedy, is kept before the people in the preaching of the gospel. Let us be concerned about this. I trust the Lord will bless these simple remarks on Titus chapter 1, and that some of the things at least that we have said will be suggestive. May the Lord bless his word.